say special music?
I didn't plan for special music. And I'd be hard-pressed to follow that anyway. Thank you very much for that special music. I was just sitting there thinking, you know, it wasn't too many years ago that we in the San Diego congregation were probably not totally without talent, but certainly nowhere near the depth that we have now. And God has blessed us with that, and it's a wonderful thing for you folks to share your talents, both musically, vocally, and instrumentally, and help just broaden things out and make it a much better whole in this congregation. So once again, thank you very much. I'll thank Jackie and myself for the flowers. Nobody had mentioned them yet today, but I did say when we brought them out of the store, I said, where are we going to put that, you know? And fortunately, it did fit in the back of my Escalade, barely, and we got it here. And it's no worse for the wear because it's in a basket today rather than a boss, which makes it difficult sometimes. At any rate, I hope you're all having a wonderful Pentecost, and this weekend is something that is very special to God's people. On the day of Pentecost here in 2014, we turn our attention to the things of the Holy Spirit, hoping for a better understanding of that precious gift that God gives to us. I've titled this particular message today, Are You Filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? We know from the following scriptures that the Holy Spirit is given, as the Authorized Version says, an earnest, which is an old English word that most people don't know that much about these days, but it means kind of a deposit or a down payment on something that is to come after that. And so I ask you, what is the promise that is to be brought for which this is a down payment? Some think that it is that we'll be given more of the Holy Spirit. More of the Holy Spirit. And I would ask, why? Is it because they think that we've not been given a full measure of the Spirit at baptism? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, we're going to look at scriptures in 2 Corinthians to begin with here. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 21 and 22. I'm without my PowerPoint presentation for this room today, so we'll suffice with reading the scriptures and turning to some of them, and some I'll just read to you. For sake of time, and then I have a handout that we'll give later that hopefully will be enlightening and helpful as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it reads, Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. I'm reading from the New King James in that particular case. In chapter 5, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And then in the third verse that I want to look at, third scripture in this vein is in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So we gain especially from Ephesians 1 there, that our inheritance is not merely more of the Holy Spirit, but it's something greater than that. It is indeed the Spirit life that we will have in the kingdom of God. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Many people are confused about this subject. Some think that it's kind of some kind of a divine zap, you know, that you get the Holy Spirit. And others that maybe you speak in tongues or some other exotic and erratic and ecstatic type of an experience. And if you don't have those things, then you're not filled with the Spirit. Have you ever wondered if you are filled with the Spirit? I dare say most of us have questioned that at some point. And if we don't feel that we are, why aren't we? What or who is holding us back? Is it God or is it us? Or perhaps something else? So this afternoon I'm going to address those questions and the basic question the fundamental question, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? There in Ephesians 5, in chapter 5, verse 18, this is going to be kind of an anchor scripture today. We'll be coming back to it a number of times in a number of different areas. We'll read Ephesians 5, 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a contrast set up here, as you can easily see, between drunkenness and being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to address that question, the question that jumps out at me when I read that, and that is, what does he mean? Why are we having this contrast between drunkenness and the Holy Spirit? It just doesn't seem to fit well. But as it says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, a word that many of us are not familiar with, and I'm obviously having trouble saying. But it means excess, and to be filled with the Spirit instead. So the question is, why is being filled with the Spirit put into this juxtaposition with being drunk with wine? I don't know if you've ever wondered about that or not. I sometimes read through scriptures that I've read, you know, for 40 years and think, I don't remember ever seeing that or having that question before, and which is a testament to the dynamics of the scriptures themselves, that at different times God puts into our minds to see different facets and points of interest in the scriptures. But the question, why is being filled with the Spirit put into juxtaposition of being drunk by wine? The scripture never demands abstinence from intoxicants. Doesn't demand that at all, except for those who have taken a special vow, a Nazarite vow and so forth. But it often speaks against drunkenness and loss of control. So is that why Paul is warning these Gentile Christians against drunkenness here? First, in this contrast, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, which comes from the Greek word astoia, or dissipation, or excess. And it brings to the latter part of the verse to be filled with the Spirit. This is a contrast between being drunk and being filled with the Spirit. So dissipation, or excess, describes more than just excess, but it has to do with the uncontrolled actions of a drunken man involving often debauchery and sexual immorality. The somewhat noted theologian John MacArthur suggests an interesting explanation for this that I'd like to share with you. I'll be reading from an excerpt from one of his commentaries. Quote, it is common knowledge that drunkenness was used or was a method used in contemporary pagan religions to induce a supposed communion with the deities. In other words, Paul here is not addressing a social issue as much as a theological issue. The pagans would get drunk and feel that they were inducing a high level of religious consciousness and communion with their gods. And the Apostle Paul is contrasting that very starkly by pointing out that their evil, vile, orgastic, debauched liturgy of evil music connected with evil dancing, connected with sexual immorality, was induced by drunkenness. And the Christian's true worship, as we read in verse 19, if we looked at that, we'll come back to that. Our beautiful music or communion with God is brought on by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by wine or alcohol. And so, to the stark contrast between drunken orgastic worship of the pagan systems and the Spirit-filled beauty of the worship of the true God is what is in Paul's mind. And he's saying, as Christians, we have to leave that way and come to this point that we are filled with the Spirit, end quote. Now, it's sometimes thought that only Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, but this contrast with wine and drunkenness being filled with the Spirit goes one step further before I get to that. If you come and join me in Luke 1, first chapter of Luke, verse 15, following up on what John MacArthur has brought out here as an illustration, and I think this supports his conclusion. Luke 1:15, talking about John the Baptist, says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and here is one of the things that will characterize him. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, but he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. So here's a similar contrast to what we read in Ephesians, that he won't even be a drinker. He'll be filled with the Spirit, and he will not have his religious attitudes induced by wine or strong drink, but by the Spirit of God. And he will not be influenced on the inside by drinking, but by the Spirit of God. He will not be motivated by what alcohol does to the brain, but by what the Spirit of God does to the mind. In other words, he will be guided by the Holy Spirit of God, in contrast to that which guides so many people in excessive drinking and drunkenness. The second example that illustrates this is in Acts 2. We've been there over the course of today and with the weeks coming up here leading to Pentecost. We know Acts 2 is central to it. And I'm going to break into the thought here in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4 of Acts. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In verses 12 and 13 it says, so they were all amazed and perplexed. This would be those who were watching and weren't getting it, weren't with the program. And perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this be mean? And others mocking said, they are full of new wine. And so these critics were saying, in effect, this appears to be just another pagan orgy. It's just a typical Gentile pagan kind of religious activity. And to the unrepentant Jew who would be watching, it would be a very distasteful thing. And like Gentiles who were induced to worship through drunkenness. And so there's a reason beyond just the social aspect that MacArthur brings out that I think has some validity. They claimed that this particular religious show was just that, that the followers of Jesus had stooped to a Gentile type of worship and that they stooped to paganism. They expressed their worship to God in this unacceptable manner, and it was a mocking thing that they must have set out to get drunk as part of their religious observance. But Peter counters that argument in verses 15 and 16, and he stands up and he says, for these are not drunk as you suppose, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so the display of speaking here in foreign languages was a manifestation of being filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be drunk with wine. Now, I know you may have been around somebody who's been drunk with wine or any other intoxicant, and it seems like they're speaking an unknown language, perhaps, but I guarantee you that it's not not a known language other than perhaps some other drunks know and can translate for them. But I haven't been around anybody that was truly drunk that I could really think, I really understand what you're saying. It loses something in the lack of translation, I suppose, would be the way to put it. So at any rate, this is what they were being charged with here, and Peter responds by the power of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit to give him an answer. So back to Ephesians 5:18, where we began this comparison. Ephesians 5, verse 18. Once again, be not drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, Paul may have had in mind the account at Pentecost when he said this. Can't be sure, but it's certainly a possibility, knowing of what had taken place there in Jerusalem on the first Pentecost of the giving of the Spirit. But him looking back and thinking of that very thing and the day when the apostles and the disciples were first filled with the Spirit and they spoke in those tongues and they were accused of exercising a pagan style of worship. And so there, once again, we have the contrast between wine-induced religion and Holy Spirit-induced religion. So now we'll focus on Ephesians 5:18, and some of the words that are used here because they're really important. To be filled with the Spirit. What does that mean? That's what I'm going to attempt to explain to you today. Have you ever wondered if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? How much of it do you have? How much more of it could you have or should you have? And should we pray for more of God's Spirit? You know, the common perception of being filled up is like having a glass of water and pouring it in until it fills up to the brim. And it's full, there's nothing more that can go in it. If there's something less, then it can be refilled. But that's not what is meant here. The fundamental question with that deals with whether you have are filled with the Holy Spirit or not is in the question, is the Spirit given by measure? Does God only give us a part, a little bit of the Spirit when we're converted and we're baptized and receive the Holy Spirit? Is it only just a little bit of it? Or is it all of it? And why is there a difference in some of us at different times feeling that we are filled with the Spirit and other times that we're not? Both of which are, as I will point out, valid observations. But that doesn't mean that the Spirit was given by measure. Certainly, John 3:34 is the solid scripture to turn to answer this question about is the Spirit given by measure. John 3, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He's speaking of Jesus here. For God does not give the Spirit by measure or in a limited or restricted way. The King James in the Authorized Version adds to that, does not give the Spirit without measure unto him. But that's not in the original text. And as I will show you, there are numerous examples of others being filled with the Spirit. And this is not just limited to Jesus. But John 3:34, in three other translations, first the New Revised Standard Version says, "For he gives the Spirit without measure." The New American Standard Bible says, "For he gives the Spirit without measure." The NIV says, "God gives the Spirit without limit." So the question, as I said, is this not given by measure to Jesus or to everyone? We know from Ephesians 4:4 that there's only one Spirit. And so how we receive that is very similar as well. And I submit to you that the Holy Spirit is given without measure to everyone. Everyone. That the Holy Spirit is in fact available to each of us in all the fullness necessary at any given time. How can I say that? You may think, and rightly so. The context here is specifically referring to Jesus, but not exclusively. I'm going to go to several scriptures here. And I'll, for sake of time, we won't turn to each one, but I'll try and give you time to note the scripture if you want to look it up later. The first is Luke 1, verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist. Luke records, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So he will be filled with the Spirit. And both John's parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias, also were noted the same in Luke 1:41. "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Luke 1:41. And in the 67th verse of chapter 1 of Luke 1:67, "Now his father," and speaking of John the Baptist, "his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit." In Acts 4, verse 8, where we were just a little bit ago, Peter, actually we weren't in chapter 4, we were in chapter 2, but in chapter 4, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel," and this is the beginning of his sermon and his message on that first Pentecost day when they were given the Holy Spirit, but it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen is another example. When he was selected to be among the first deacons in Acts 6, verse 5, "And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit." And then a chapter later in Acts 7, verse 55, we read of Stephen at his martyrdom as he has laid out the history of God's involvement with the people of Israel, and in particular the Jewish community there. And he is about to be stoned and killed. But he, speaking of Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Acts 9, verse 17, we read of how Paul was called and then later healed of blindness. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, you remember the story, this is after Saul on the road to Damascus had been struck down blind, and he had called on Ananias to go and to lay hands on him to heal him. And Ananias was skeptical, let's just say to the least. Do you know who you're sending me to? Do you know what this man has done? Well, yes, God knew what he had done, and he knew what he wanted him to do yet ahead. So Ananias obeyed God and came and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Once again, Paul, in his defense with the proconsul of Cyprus, in Acts 13, verse 9, it says, Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and went about making his argument that he was being accused incorrectly by some of the pagan leaders of the community, and he was defending himself. You notice that as we've gone over these, and I've got just a few more that I want to read, that often the statement that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit or full of the Holy Spirit happens at a particular event, and it happens more than once to some individuals. We read of Paul, where it was said of him at least twice that he was filled with the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas, in Acts 11, verse 24, it says, For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And thank God for Barnabas and Saul, who broke away from the traditions and the limitations of the culture in Jerusalem, that took the gospel as it should have been taken to the Gentiles and to the rest of the world. It was late in coming, we might say, but how can it be late if it's in God's time? But nevertheless, it was 10 years after this giving of the Spirit at Pentecost before the way the Spirit was given to the Gentiles and opened up so that Saul could, he and Barnabas, leave Antioch and preach throughout the Mediterranean in that Gentile world. Acts 2, verse 4, we've talked about individuals who have some note and some fame, some recognition that we would say, well, sure, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were full of the Holy Spirit. What about ordinary people? What about the rest of us disciples? In Acts 2, verse 4, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. They began to speak in tongues because they were full of the Spirit, and that was the way it was manifested at that particular time. And then Acts 4:31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So they were all assembled, the multitude of the disciples, 120 and plus by the time we got to Acts 13, 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So I hope I haven't worn you out with instances and examples of other people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. If they were filled with the Holy Spirit, why aren't we filled with the Holy Spirit? Maybe we are. Maybe we just don't recognize it, or maybe we don't recognize how God chooses to work with us through His Holy Spirit. There are key words involved in this whole concept. And the first, of course, is that we need to consider is the word Spirit. It's used in the Bible. As it's used in the Bible, what does it mean? I'm going to say that there are two primary words, although there are a couple of other Hebrew and Greek words that are translated Spirit. By and large, the Hebrew and Greek each have one word that is used to translate Spirit in the Bible. They are the Hebrew Ruach and the Greek Pneuma. each of which is used several hundred times in the Scriptures. And understanding these words, I think, is critical to understanding the Holy Spirit. And we will focus on the Greek here because we're looking at the New Testament example of the giving of the Spirit and how it extends to us as a part of the New Testament church even today. Spirit in the Greek, it is the Greek word pneuma, as I said, and the word primarily denotes wind. Wind. To breathe or to blow. Also breath, but especially the Spirit, which, like the wind itself, is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. It's used 235 times in the King James Version, and it's usually translated Spirit with a capital S or Spirit with a small s. Spirit, wind. That wind that came into the upper room where they were gathered in Acts 2, and the wind began to blow and roar. I don't know how many of you have been in areas where there are hurricanes or tornadoes. I fortunately have not experienced hurricanes other than I lived through a typhoon in Okinawa when I was stationed over there. And it was a pretty big one. But tornadoes kind of came through southern Illinois on a regular event through the different times of the year. And it wasn't as bad as Oklahoma or some of those other flat land countries out there in the Midwest, but nevertheless, you could hear the roar of the wind blowing, and then as it circled around and picked up the debris and so forth off of the ground, and that clashed together, and it just roared, and it was for a young boy especially, is a very frightening thing. I recall at one point our family lived in a mobile home. My dad was a traveling plumbing and heating superintendent and went to different jobs that his company had in southern Illinois. And when tornadoes came, a mobile home or a trailer is one of the last places you want to be. They're not that solid. And I remember very clearly with the lightning and the hail that was coming down, that the hail would hit on the front part of the trailer, and we'd all run to the back and hide back there, covering ourselves up. And then when it would shift and start hitting back there, we'd go to the front. And it was very powerful, very powerful. Put a lot of fear into a young boy, my brother, that is. No, to both of us as well as our sister. We were quite scared. It can be a very, very frightening thing. And I can just imagine as those 120 disciples gathered there in that upper room, and the wind began to, they could hear it coming through the doors and through the windows, and then it started in that roar that people describe like a freight train coming through your house. They were just amazed, but this came from the wind as a sign and as a token, a similar thing as the Spirit, wind. Pneuma is a word that we can see from the Greek root, and we see it in several of our modern English words, such as pneumonia, which is an acute infection of the human respiratory system. Pneumatic, which is referring to something powered by air pressure. And the science of pneumatics, which studies the properties of air and other gases. All of these have to do with air, breathing, wind, or being powered by air. When you breathe, when you take air in and take air out, pneuma is what you're doing. You're creating wind by breath, even though it's to a smaller degree, of course, than we find in nature. But nevertheless, it's simply creating a wind on a small scale. John 3 and verse 8 refers to the wind, pneuma. It blows where it wishes, just as John 3 verse 8. And you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit, of pneuma. Spirit is pneuma, wind, Spirit, the same word there. So if we're filled with the Spirit, are we filled with hot air? No. No, I do not suggest that at all. I think we're filled with air at times. But we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the second word that I want to focus on here in Ephesians 5:18
is the simple little verb be. Be filled with the Spirit. The word be in this particular case is from a root that doesn't mean a one-time event. Not just a one-time event. It means to keep being filled or filled at different times. So that's a hint of where I want you to go with my lack of PowerPoint. I've got to pass out, ask a couple of the fellows if they would to give a handout for you. I think will help illustrate what I want to, the point that I want to make next. Is the strength and power of wind. As you receive these, you will probably, many of you, if you're local, you will recognize that these are pictures of the Star of India, which is was a 19th and 20th century sailing ship. It was constructed in 1863 in the Isle of Man in England, and it is the oldest active sailing ship in the world. It sailed around the world 21 times in the 19th and 20th centuries. It was a commercial ship to begin with and later was converted to a passenger ship. It is an iron-hulled windjammer, about 280 feet long and 35 feet abeam. Its main mast, if you notice in the picture there, the main mast rises 127 feet above the deck. And in all, there are 25 sails, at least in the pictures that I saw, and as many as I could count. There may be another one or two hiding somewhere, but I, not being a sailor, even having been in the Navy, I wasn't a sailor when I was in the Navy. I was in the construction battalions and the Seabees, so I don't have experience on the sea. But as many as I could count in this would be 25 sails. And with very few sails, she moves slowly. But here in the first picture in the upper left, we see the Star of India at dock in San Diego Bay. And we see no sails up. You know, she's just docked. She's just sitting there waiting for her next call to duty, whatever that may be. In the picture on the upper right-hand side, we see the Star of India leaving San Diego Bay. Still no sails up because she's in the bay and being towed by another boat that's hard to see in this particular picture. But once she reaches the open sea, in the lower left you can see, here she is under partial sail. Now, she's going to be moving along at a fairly good clip, but not to her highest. At her top speed was estimated at about 15 knots. And so when the Star of India is at full sail in that lower right-hand corner, you can see that it's at full capacity to catch as much wind as is coming over the ocean to move that boat forward. And a large boat it is. It's part of the National San Diego Maritime Museum. And I want you to consider that as we talk now and begin to conclude, actually, how effectively the Holy Spirit works in each of us. It's directly related to how much we yield to the leading of the Spirit and to how much we need for a certain purpose or event. How many sails do we put up in the air? What kind of a battle are you facing? What kind of a difficulty? What kind of a trial where you need to be filled with the Spirit? It's not easy to work it up. It's not easy to ask for more, to get more, especially if you have access to all of it. The Star of India, when it's out at sea and got its sails up, it has the ability to catch full sail, full spirit, full wind for accomplishing its purpose. Of course, all analogies break down, and the Holy Spirit, of course, resides in us and dwells in us rather than being like the wind that is external and around us. And the wind is not always available. Sometimes sailing ships go to sea and there's no wind, and they set for days and days and weeks sometimes waiting for the wind to pick up so that they can sail again. And it's not strong enough, if it's available at all, may not be strong enough to move a big ship like the Star of India. The last, not only the oldest, but the last seaworthy vessel of its type still in active service. And I think they take it out
once a year or once every couple of years just to maintain that serviceability record. But when we need to be filled with the Spirit, God is always there. He's providing the wind, always, and in the amount that we need. Our responsibility is to put our sails up. If you have your sails full up, all sails up, and the wind is blowing, the Spirit is blowing, and God's providing that, then we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've each been given the same Spirit, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 18, and in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And we've each been given that Spirit without measure, without restriction, without limitation from God. We don't need to seek or to ask for more of it. There isn't any more. It's all available. It's all there. God does not give it out in measure. What we do need is to learn to submit and to yield to God's Spirit in every aspect of our lives. And being filled with the Spirit of God, keep raising our sails. Keep raising your sails. Keep tapping into that power that God sends through the Holy Spirit. I'll finish with Romans 15, verse 13. Now may God, the God of hope, fill you with all peace and joy in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's available. You know it's there. Be confident that God will provide the Spirit, just as the wind is supplied to move sailing ships and will take us through troubled waters, as we are filled from time to time when we need it, filled with the Holy Spirit.